Scotty and I were married later in life, and we had, about 10 years into our marriage, we had been trying to conceive and were not able to. And we had gone through testing at the hospital and trying to figure out why we couldn't conceive, and there was just absolutely no reason why we couldn't have a child. So one day I just asked Scotty, let's go out and take a walk and let's just talk about what our options would be. So we walked around, and an adoption came up as one of our thoughts, and we both really liked that idea. So we started talking with family members, and they connected us with friends who had adopted through an organization in Houston. And they actually had a couple of children, and it was a Christian organization. So we contacted them back in December of 2012 and submitted our application. We went through classes. We actually met with some birth mothers. And one of the things that Scotty and I remember well is that the first time that we went to the organization for one of the classes, we entered a room, and there was probably around 12, 15 couples sitting in this room, and it was very quiet. And we remember looking at everybody, and we were ready to talk, but there was no talking. And
it was very tense in that room, and you know, the couples, everybody was there for the same reason, and for the same purpose, to hopefully become available to adopt and to build a family that way. And so, you know, all the other couples were really, you could tell, were not even really sitting that close to each other. But John and I, got in, and we were very relaxed, and we were just ready to get the thing going. So we were very excited about that time. So after the next step, which was filling out all of the paperwork, the stack of paperwork, getting our background checks done, fingerprinted, the adoption agency sent a social worker to our home and actually did an inspection of our home to make sure that it was going to be safe for a child to come in, and interviewed Jonda and I actually separately and also together just to make sure there's no red flags. She spent the whole weekend with us, and she came when we took her to the airport on Sunday, that Sunday afternoon.
Then we were in the car, and she turned to me and she said, "I approve you to adopt a child." And I couldn't have been happier.
And so at that point, we knew that we were going to be parents and we were going to have a family.
After she left, we didn't realize that when the social worker was with us, that she had submitted our profile. And our profile is a booklet that we put together with pictures and stories about how we grew up and all about our family. And she had submitted that with seven other profiles. And we were selected by the birth parents from our profile. And we were told it was going to be a little boy, and that he would be born around April 6th. And so to just start getting ready. And that was such an exciting phone call that we got.
And that Wednesday, which was the 26th of March, I was going to a conference in Dallas that evening and rode with a friend of mine. And we pull up to the front, my phone rang, and I got a call from the director of the adoption agency, Jan Dietz, who said, "Well, are you ready to be a dad?" "Oh, I'm absolutely ready to be a dad. I can't wait for April 6th. It's going to be great." She goes, "No, are you ready to be a dad right now? Because you need to get on a plane and get up to Boise, Idaho." And so I called Jonda and let her know. And we were going to be leaving in a day. So Friday morning early, we board a plane to head up to the Great Northwest. And we fly into Salt Lake City and then rent a car to drive the rest of the way up to Boise, because nobody flies into Boise. So.
And it was a five-hour drive, and we nonstop talked the whole entire time because we were so excited. We just couldn't wait to get there.
By the time we actually got to get to the hospital and go see Andrew, it was 9 o'clock that night. So it was a very long day and a very exciting day and a very exhausting day. But we got there the day he was born. He was born at 4:30 in the morning.
So went right to the birth mother, talked to her and to the birth father, and then went right over to Andrew to look at him. And the next day, we were able to go up there and hold Andrew, and I was able to give him a bath for the first time and just love on him and hold on him. And always wondered that when that little baby was put in my arms, would he feel like mine? And yes, he did.
It was very fortunate and somewhat of an issue that we weren't able to leave for 11 days just because of all the paperwork. When you adopt a baby and take them across state lines, there's a lot of things that have to happen. So it gave us time to not only bond with Andrew, but also to bond with the birth parents. And we were able to really build up a relationship with them and get to know them. And they were able to get to know us as well.
And then we flew home.
Andrew got to fly on a plane at 11 days old. And when we pulled up to our house, there was a lot of Jonda's friends there welcoming us home. And it was a very joyous time. We walked into the house holding little Andrew Scott and looked around and said, "We're going to need a bigger house."
Wait a minute, I'm adopted? I'm just kidding, I've always known. What's cool about being adopted is that I'm adopted into two families, the Lehrman family and God's family. And that's really cool and special.
So many times we want things on our timing, and we don't know why some things don't happen. When we were trying to build a family, we didn't know why things weren't going the way that we wanted to. But God had a whole different timing plan for us and a whole different family plan for us than what we knew at the time. So we've been blessed in more ways than we'll ever know. And we've just got to learn to trust in God's timing.
So, Andrew, you were born in Boise, Idaho. That's like Canada, right? Wasn't born in Texas, but he got here as fast as he could. 11 days. Well, tonight, in hearing your story, watching your story, I want to talk actually about metaphors. Metaphors. The Bible is filled with hundreds of metaphors about God. And yet Christians, a lot of times at least, we tend to limit ourselves to just a handful of them. And the thing is, when we don't use all the metaphors that the Bible gives us, we end up with far less of a full picture. And all of these are helpful, but only if we use them. And so the question is, do our images of God affect the way that we worship? And are there metaphors that are more helpful during a funeral or during a wedding or when you're lonely? Are there metaphors that are more helpful when you're off to college for the first time? Maybe we need more sermons on God as a beekeeper. That's a metaphor in the Bible. Or God as a loaf of bread. It's in the Bible. Or God as clothing that you wear to protect you and keep you warm. That's in the Bible too. I believe the Bible uses so many images of God because one image can never fully capture all that God is. Even the key ones like shepherd and king and some of those, none of them can adequately describe God. And so I want to take just a moment with your neighbors. Come up with your own metaphor right now. God is, or God is like, such and such. Go, banter. You can speak in German if you're on the second row. Not you. What's yours, Pastor? You do have the image of a mother hen as she gathers her chicks. Yeah. Mine is this one. God is an adopter. An adopter. Did you learn anything? So today our metaphor is God is an adopter. God is like an adoptive parent. And so in a way, when you see Scotty and Jonda's story, in their story, you get a glimpse of what God is like. Because when you're adoptive parents, and the Bible describes God as the great adopter into his family, then in some ways, in hearing your story, we're able to grasp maybe a little bit more about what God is like. You guys have all seen the movie Blindside, the story of Michael Orr, which Michael Orr has even said sometimes disappoints him, not because of the way the family's depicted, but maybe the way that he's depicted as not being smart and things like that. But still an amazing story of a young man with all the talent in the world, and yet he found himself homeless. And then you have this wonderful family. I hear they're pretty local to this area. And they decide to bring him into their family. And still to this day are his parents. And that is his brother. And that is his sister. And it's all because they were willing to open their home. And you might say the greatest expression of Christian love is, who are you willing to open your home to? Who are you willing to have sit at your table? Who are you willing to trust when you lock the doors and you turn off the lights? Because that trust is that extension of love. And so if you've heard that story, again, when you hear these stories of people reaching out in Christian love, opening up their home, you get a more full picture, perhaps, of what God is like. I want to show you two verses from our text today. This is a great section of scripture from Romans 8. If we were to read to the very end of Romans 8, you would end up with a very common section that we often use at funerals, talking about God's grace and God's love. But this one is kind of talking about the problem that we have. What's the problem? What is it that Christ has come here to do, and why did he need to do it? And it starts off by just saying that this creation that we live in, this world, this universe, our physicalness, the animals around us, the trees, this creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Because a lot went wrong in Genesis 3. And a lot went wrong with us, and we tend to focus on the us, and we tend to look at the way that sin affects us. Sin makes me kick my sister. Sin allows me to get cancer. Sin means that my life is limited, and that we came from dust, and until to dust we will return. Sin has done all that to me, and it's hard to not let sin only be in that box, because I can feel it with 40-year-old knees. Some of you can feel it with 80-year-old knees. I can't even imagine. My 40-year-old knees are bothering me. Sin does these things. But see, the creation is around us, and it's groaning the same thing. It's groaning the same thing. It's the trees that die when they're not supposed to. It's a disease that sweeps through a field and destroys all the crops. It's the fact that the oceans cannot contain their waters, and you have hurricanes and destruction that just happen left and right. Creation's groaning. You might say one of the greatest places that we can even talk about creation groaning is at the cross itself. That when Jesus says it's finished and he breathes his last, it's like the ground underneath the cross can't even hold the cross. It starts shaking and rumbling, doing the earthquake kind of thing. Creation's groaning all around us. And what is it waiting for? It's waiting for us. It's waiting for God's people to be God's people. It's waiting for us to be revealed. It's waiting on God too, because God lets us know a couple times in Scripture that the reason that he is so delayed in judging this world is because of his innate desire that everyone would be saved. And so the reason that he delays his justice is because he knows if he laid down his justice right now, too many would be lost. The gospel has to go further. The message has to go out. There's more to be adopted. And so God is patient with his justice in judging this world. Verse 22 describes it this way: we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. There's this thing that's growing inside and it needs to come out. It's groaning like a pregnant mother in the 40th week. No, maybe the 41st week. Groaning that God would do something good. And then there's verse 23. That's when it turns to us. So it starts with all of creation groaning. We're groaning. Our bodies are groaning. And then in verse 23, it describes what God's up to. It says that we're the first fruits of the Spirit, and that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption, to sonship, and ultimately the redemption of our bodies. Sonship. Earlier in Romans 8, it says that if we are adopted by God, then we are heirs of God's kingdom. Do you ever think about heaven that way? That if you are adopted by a king, then that would make you a prince or a princess. I think that's a lot about what C.S. Lewis was doing in the Chronicles of Narnia when he would talk about those four kids. He wanted us to grasp that when you are called as a son or as a daughter of the Most High King, then that makes you heirs. There's many times in the New Testament that Paul tells us that we are heirs of a better kingdom. And in a way, he's almost begging us, like, why do you cling to this kingdom that you have? Why do you cling to the inheritance that the world can give you? When Christ has died and is giving you a new inheritance, we are heirs of royalty, whether we have the blood or not. And in fact, we didn't have the blood, and so that's why Jesus poured it out, so that we could have the royal blood. He wanted to make sure that image was there. And then in verse 28, if you would, open up your bulletins real quick. I wrote that the reading there is Romans 8, 18 to 28. But what's missing in your reading? If you got a pencil or a pen, circle that white section where verse 28 should be. Circle it. So that you get to insert the next piece. What verse 28 says, and it was on our screen and it was in our reading today. It's just not printed there for you. It says that God is working this out for your good. There are no accidents with adoption. Now, you can accidentally get pregnant. We had four babies. And every time we had one of those four babies, we weren't exactly sure what was going to pop out. Which is to say, I didn't get to pick any of my kids. I just got you guys. I mean, what if Stuart, the one-eyed minion, had popped out? What would I have done then? But when you choose to adopt, right, you choose that kid. When you choose to adopt, you're choosing that kid. And there are a lot of background checks, and there's a lot of costs, and there's a lot of hoops to jump through, and I know y'all didn't even get into all those pieces. There's a lot. Which is part of the reason why adoption is a great metaphor for God. Because when we say that God is adopting us and that he's choosing us as his kids, it's a very powerful way to talk about salvation. To talk about the way he saves us and brings us into his family. The next time you think about the cross and the tomb, maybe think about it this way. These are the high prices and the background checks that Jesus had to pay to make sure that he was worthy to adopt you into his Father's kingdom. It's the high prices and background check on who he was and what his integrity was and where his honor was. Would Jesus pour out his blood for you and I? And his answer was, it is finished, which is another way of saying it's paid for. It's done. Checks in the mail, we're good. This is how God became my father, and this is how Jesus became my brother. The metaphor also works well in Lutheran doctrine. I'm not exactly sure what happened on Sunday, but we kind of had an altar call. Magicians, I mean, can't trust them. But here with this metaphor, we're not choosing God, are we? In this metaphor. In this metaphor, God is choosing us. As he says it here, he's doing it on purpose. There's purpose in what he's doing. And his purpose is all that you need. And so the reason I had you circle that blank spot, and I want you to fill it in if you would, discovering your purpose is perhaps the most important part of the rest of your life. When you're adopted into God's kingdom, when you come to faith, when you believe as a Christian person that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, discovering your purpose, what he has designed for you to do and to be, becomes the most important task the rest of your life. Because I believe that God has you for a reason. He has you for a reason. There's a reason he wanted you here, and there's a reason that he wants to adopt you forever. And so let me help you just real quick. What is his reason? What is his purpose for you? answer these questions and you might get a little closer to discovering it. Number one, if you had to teach something, what would you teach? Discover your purpose. Number two, when people come to you for help, what do they typically come to you for help with? Number three, what activities make you lose track of time? Because you could do that all day. Or number four, what makes you excited to get out of bed in the morning? What makes you excited to get out of bed in the morning? And remember this, God wants to work good for you. That's what Paul's telling us. It's the gospel. It's the gospel for you and I. It's the gospel of all creation. It's what God's up to. This is going to be a beautiful Lenten season because there is so much that God wants to reveal in each of us, in our prayers, in our singing, in his word. If Lent has started to pass you by a little bit, start anew like right now. Get into God's word for the next few weeks as we get closer to Easter. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. We respond with song.